Our passage of Scripture, as we continue in John chapter 1, is John 1, verses 14 through 18. John 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John 1, 14 through 18. There was a song, I don't remember, I was younger at the time, I don't remember what year it was out. Part of the lyrics in that song was, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." And I thought that could be expanded to looking for joy in all the wrong places, or looking for happiness in all the wrong places, or looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, or life and meaning in all the wrong places too, because our world is looking everywhere in the wrong places for these things, because they're not looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for happiness and satisfaction and love, all of these things ultimately are found in our Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 2:13, and I think I read this last week as well, but not at the very beginning. Jeremiah 2:13, God is speaking to his people through the prophet, and he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns." And a cistern, you know, you could say it's something like something that gives you water or is supposed to give you water. "They've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot, that can hold no water." And so we have given up the real fountain, and we've made up imaginary, you could say, fountains, or fountains that don't work, that don't provide us love and happiness and all that we're looking for. Well, in this passage, and part of this I already preached on a little bit before when we covered John 1:14 in the very first sermon I preached on John, along with the Word. And so I won't repeat all the same things I said there, but I'll try to say different things this time. But one of the things I do repeat, and it's right in the outline, point number one, God in our language. That's who Jesus is. He's the Word made flesh. As in the first verse of the Gospel, we were told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God," verse 2. We see in that first verse, and we saw, and I won't go into a long time with this, but Jesus is eternal. He's eternal with the Father. He was and with, he was God, and he's with God. And the fact that he was God and is God means as God, he shares all the attributes of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And I have in your outline, if you want to see the Bible verses that back up each of those things, and each of those things are as true of God the Son as they are of God the Father. They're as true also of God the Holy Spirit as they are of the Father and the Son. And you can see the Scripture there. Obviously, that's not everything about God. You know, it also says God is love in the Scripture, and Jesus is love. God is a consuming fire in the Scripture. God is holy, holy, holy in the Scripture. I can't cover it all. in one sermon or in one portion of the sermon, but Jesus is God, meaning he's the same as God the Father. He is eternal. He is infinite. He's all-powerful. Yet we are told here that this all-powerful, infinite God became flesh. In Hebrews, we are told that he became or was made flesh for our benefit and for our salvation. It says in Hebrews 2:14, and then I'll also read 2:17, inasmuch then as the children, meaning us, we're the children, and children is, when it's used in Scripture in this way, as it is in Hebrews, it's referring to all of us. We're all the children of God, even though we're not children. When the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and that's what all of us are, flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the devil. The power of death is taken away. Especially, you know, we will all likely die unless Jesus comes first. But the power of death would put us not only in the ground, but eternally in hell if it weren't for Christ. We will live forever. We'll get new bodies because of what Christ has done. And then Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. You know, earlier I just told you that Jesus shares all the attributes of God. He is eternal, he's infinite, he's all powerful, he is love, he is goodness, he is holiness. All of these things he shares with the Father, but then also as a human being, he shares everything with us. When it says he became flesh, it means not only that he took skin on himself, but was still God underneath. He was God underneath, you could say, but he was also human underneath. He had a human spirit, a human soul. He was human, 100% human, 100% divine. And so it says here that he might be a merciful, faithful, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then it also says in Hebrews 4:15, you know, and this is talking about, you know, in John 1:14, it says he dwelt among us. And that meant he experienced our trials. He experienced also our temptations. And it says here, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one thing that's different about Jesus, he was fully human. He experienced the same temptations and trials that we do, and sometimes probably you could say way worse than most of us ever go through. He experienced these things, and yet without sin. We fall into sin, but he does not. And so my main point here is Jesus is 100% God, and he's 100% man. He's all God, he's all man. He's not a mixture of the two, but he's completely both. John the Apostle and the other believers beheld God's glory, point number three. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is, you could say, a unique glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When they saw Jesus, they saw something different than any of us have ever seen in our lives. We've never seen Jesus. There cannot be a picture of Jesus because he is the only begotten of the Father and nobody else is like him. They saw him, but we do not. This is a glory that is moral and spiritual. They beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what they saw. It doesn't say, and we beheld his glory. He was 6 foot tall with piercing brown eyes and muscular. Oh, what a muscular man Jesus was. It does not tell us those things. We don't know if he was muscular or not. We don't know if his eyes were brown or blue. Some people will say, well, he was a Jewish man. He must have had certain kind of characteristics, but we don't know. We don't know these things, but we know, and what's important is that he was full of grace and truth. That's what we have. And so it's a glory. This glory of the only begotten Father cannot be painted. There's no way you can draw this. And so this is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's totally unique. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And all of this is for our benefit. Here it says, and this is my second main point, a fullness. It talks about a fullness that Jesus had. A fullness incomparable, but wonderfully shareable. Verses 16 through 17, it says, or 15 through 17, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" Now here, when it says John said these things, John the Apostle is referring to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, "He who came after me is preferred before me because he was before me." And what he's saying there is, you know, that John was born before Jesus. We know it was there was a 6 month difference in their age, and so when John came into this world, Jesus was still in Mary's womb, and so there was a 6 month difference. And then John the Baptist also started his earthly ministry before Jesus started his. He had to, because he was the forerunner. He was supposed to make straight the plains, to level the mountains and raise up the valleys, and that's referring to spiritual things, but that was his calling. He had to be before Jesus in those things. And so he says, "He who came after me," and you could say in birth and in start of ministry, Jesus came after John, "was before me and preferred before me because he was before me." And when John says this, we know he wasn't before him in human age. He wasn't before him in ministry starting. But how was he before him? He's before him because he is the Son of God. He's eternal. Before John was born, Jesus is the I Am. He's the always existing God. And so in that way, Jesus was before John. He was eternal, as I've already said, in the beginning was the Word. And John is backing that up, mostly to say, Jesus is superior to me. And not just superior to me, but vastly superior to me. John 8:56 through 58 is talking about Jesus as he's arguing with the Jews. And he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that phrase, "I am," is the same one that God used in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush, saying, "How will they know, what the Israelites, when I say that I've met with you, what name do I tell them?" And he said, "I am that I am." And when Jesus said, "I am," to the Jews, they knew what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be God. And they were not the believers, and they wanted to stone him when he said that. But Jesus is the I Am. He's eternal. And so that's why he's preferred before John. And then he's also, John the Apostle is saying, he's also preferred before Moses. And why is he preferred before Moses? Well, obviously he's before Moses also time-wise. But here, Jesus says he's preferred before Moses, even in what Moses might be thought great for, in what he does. And so John 1:17, Jesus says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the law, what is he talking about, the law? Well, he's talking about the whole Old Testament law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments, probably first before anything else. But then all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those whole books are full of laws for the people of Israel, including laws about sacrifices, including laws about social things, many things that are not necessarily directly spoken to in the Ten Commandments. And they are all called the law. And so Moses gave them that, which at this point was probably still a big, huge part of the Bible that they had. The law was given to through Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And yet here it says, Jesus brings, in opposition to Moses, not opposition like they were fighting with each other, but in contrast, grace and truth. And when we think of grace, I like this acrostic that I've heard since I was a young preacher, or maybe even before I was a preacher: God's riches at Christ's expense. Moses gave the law, but with the law, there's no salvation. The law points out our sins, and we've all sinned and fall short of the glory, and all the law can do for us is condemn us, but with grace, we can be saved. We can have salvation. We can go to heaven rather than hell. We can enter into the promised land. I think part of the reason Moses did not enter the promised land was God was symbolically, I know the reason he struck the rock, and that's what scripture says, but also symbolically he represented the law. And by the law, no one could be justified. No one would get to heaven by the law. Now, Moses is in heaven, but it's by the grace of God, not by the law. Truth is also mentioned. Jesus brings grace and truth. Now, truth, in this context, is not presented as it often is, even in Scripture, in contrast to lies and deception. You know, Jesus is the truth in contrast to the lies of the devil and deceptions of the devil. But Jesus is also truth in contrast to Moses. And why is that? Because Moses gave us types and symbols and sacrifices that were not the reality, but they pointed to the reality. In the Old Testament, we read of the Exodus. Moses wrote about that. And in Leviticus, we read of a lot of these offerings that were sin offerings and things that had a purpose in their time, but their purpose was symbolic because they were all pointing to Jesus. As John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is the true salvation, not in contrast to the lambs and bulls and goats who were false salvation, but he's the true salvation as providing that salvation in contrast to the lambs and bulls and goats, which were like signs pointing to that salvation. Just like if I'm driving, and I won't be doing this lately, but let's say I'm driving across to Orlando and I want to go to Universal Studios, there will be signs telling me about Universal Studios. And I will see those before I actually get to Universal Studios. Now, they are not false. They're telling me it's coming. But nobody comes to see the sign. They don't stop. Hey, there's the Universal Studios sign. Now, there might be a few people that on occasion will pull over and take a picture by it or something. But you don't come for those signs. You come for Universal Studios. And the lambs and the bulls and goats, they were true in what they did. They pointed to Jesus. They told you he is coming. But he's the reality. He's the truth. They were just the signs. They were just pointing to him. And so Jesus provides that reality. Moses did not. The offerings that he prescribed as part of the law gave them hope that they would be saved. But they were still looking forward to a Messiah. They were still looking forward to him who would die for their sins. the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Those things were temporary. That's why we don't offer up lambs and bulls and goats anymore. And so this leads naturally into verse 16, and it says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That's your memory verse for this week. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Fullness, from the Greek word is pleromata, and it's from the root word pleroma, and it means that Jesus supplies all our need for forgiveness, for grace. He has spiritual riches, but he also supplies material needs, like give us this day our daily bread. Jesus has within himself all the fullness that we need. And not only this, but he also has such a fullness that he also provides for our righteous desires. And we read about this. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so anything that we can desire is ultimately found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are our needs met, not only do we have daily bread, but every pleasurable desire, and you know, when we have sinful flesh, we often desire the wrong things, and that's not what Jesus is saying he would give us, but every true, every perfect, every beautiful desire is ultimately found in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage is also communicating that Jesus supplies all that Moses, all that John the Baptist, all that Arnold Brevik, all that R.C. Sproul, all the pastors in the world, all the Sunday school teachers, all the Christian parents who have ministered, who love you, who care for you, all these people, even good guys and good parents who want to see their children saved, all of us lack these things. Jesus is the fullness. We may have love, we may have kindness, we have a lot of these things, but Jesus has the fullness of these things. And so if we want our children to know Jesus, if we want to know Jesus ourselves, if we want the fullness of blessing, we need not just a pastor, we need not just a Christian parent, even John the Baptist and Moses, even if we had them, it would still fall short. Jesus is the fullness himself. He's the one that provides this. The partial is found in the pointing ministries. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that is my job too. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We point people to Christ. And that's obviously that's the goal of every Christian, is not to point to themselves, but to point to Jesus Christ. He's the salvation. It's our answer sometimes. You know, somebody will say, there are hypocrites in the church. There are sinners in the church. And all we can say is, yes, it's true. These things are true. None of us are perfect. But Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. Jesus wasn't a sinner. Our fullness is found in him, not in each other. Even though we strive to be more like him all the time, our fullness that makes us more like him is from him, not from each other either. The fullness is given, communicated to us, grace upon grace. This is a wonderful passage, verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." This implies that grace is given gradually, meaning that a Christian grows in the knowledge of our Lord. He grows in grace. He grows in his strength. He becomes more and more like Christ. He battles sin. He gets rid of some of this sin. All of this is by the grace of God, and it's an increasing grace. And this also implies, when it says grace for grace, it can be translated, the Greek could, one grace on top of another, meaning Jesus is ready to pile these graces on you. make you super happy, make you super spiritual, make you super loving. And he's ready to give you grace upon grace, one on top of another. And then it also implies one grace being prerequisite to another. Do we all know what prerequisite means? If you're in college, you take one course, Art 101, as a prerequisite for Art 102 or Art 103. It's the first class that you need for the second class. And in Christ, we need some graces before we gain other graces. One builds on another. We see this. Paul, when he's praying for the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, he actually prays according to this one grace being prerequisite for another grace idea. Here he's praying for them because they're the church. And he's praying for them because as the church, they are the temple of God and the Spirit of God would be dwelling in them. And so he prays like this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," and riches could also be fullness, "to be strengthened." This is number one. "Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man," meaning that your soul and your spirit will be strengthened. Now, is that the final goal? No. But it's necessary. The strengthening of your soul and your spirit in the inner man is the first thing he prays for. And then the second grace is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How can Christ dwell on your hearts? Well, first, your heart has to be strengthened and able to be a fit place for Christ to dwell in. And then Christ dwells there. And when he dwells there, the third grace, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, when Christ is in your heart, you become rooted and grounded. You know, rooted is a term for a plant. Like you take a plant and you plant it in the ground, and rooted means it's going to grow because it's a living thing. Grounded is a term for a building. And when you ground a building, you're building the foundation. And when Christ is in us, he gives us both of those things. When he's dwelling in our hearts, he roots us. He makes us solid as believers, and we can grow. And then he grounds us like a building so we would be solid and immovable in our faith. Then the fourth grace, he mentions, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And then the fifth grace going with it, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Can we know the love of Christ which passes knowledge? It's almost contradictory what Paul is saying, that we would know this love that is so great that it passes knowledge. Well, I think even as younger Christians, when we start knowing the love of Christ, we understand that it's something that passes knowledge. I remember going one time, maybe I was in my younger years of high school or junior high, I lived in Illinois, and we went to see the Sears Tower. And I remember looking up from the ground to see the top of it. It was hard to see the top of it. It was so tall when I was standing right underneath it. And the love of Christ is even more so. We look at it, and we're amazed at how wonderful it is. But here Paul is praying that as they grow, they're more and more enabled to know this. And then grace number six, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. They're the temple of God, and so God dwells in them, but their prayer, he starts with strengthening, he then prays that Christ would dwell in them, he prays that they be rooted and grounded, he prays that they know the love of Christ, and then he prays on top of this that they be filled with some of the fullness of God? No, he says that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful fullness. It's the same word that's used in John 1:14. It's that pleroma word, that the fullness of God would be in us. What a thing. I mean, some people, they long to win the lottery. Or maybe in the 1849s, there's gold in them, those hills, and they went seeking after gold where they weren't even sure they could find it. But we have as our goal all the fullness of God. And yet it's a step-by-step thing. It's something we grow into. It's grace upon grace. It's something we pray to. And I put a seventh. I don't know if the seventh is just is connected to the sixth or not, but it says, Paul, as he's praying, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And that word, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, is one word in the Greek. That's the way it works. And he says, "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." His prayer was that God would be glorified. How is God glorified? Well, God is glorified when Christ dwells in us, when God in his fullness dwells in us. And God dwells in us when we're rooted and grounded in love, when we're made strong enough that Christ comes in us. All of these things happen and they build on one another. This knowledge is eternal life. Jesus in John 17, or actually I skipped it, have my page and I skipped it right here. Jesus exegetes God. This is the third main point. Jesus exegetes God. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now the reason I said Jesus exegetes God is the word in Greek that is translated declared him is exegetes him. And exegesis is a technical term in theology that usually refers to the way we handle Scripture. When I preach, I'm taking the truth out of Scripture to share with you rather than what's called eisegesis, when I'm putting my own ideas into the Scripture rather than taking ideas out of Scripture. Like if I decide that today I want to, and I hadn't even thought about how I would say this, but I wanted to say that the Scripture teaches we need to eat more bananas. If I decide to do that, I have to figure out a way of putting that into the Scripture, because the Scripture may some way say that we need to eat healthy or something, but it's not a priority, and I'd probably have to figure out how to preach a sermon on that. But that's not what the Scripture's telling us. I'd be putting it into the Scripture rather than taking it out, unless some of you find a passage that really talks about that, but I doubt you will. But Jesus is said to exegete God. He knows God so well that he can tell us all the truths about God the Father. And here, before it says that he does that, it says no one has seen God at any time. And this, I believe, was another contrast to Moses, because you could say from the Old Testament that Moses did see God. And why is John now saying no one has seen God at any time? Well, Moses saw God's backside. It says in Exodus 33:17-23, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my backside, or my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so what Moses sees is the back of God as God's going by. And we read, he says, he describes his attributes as he's going by verbally, Moses hears about God. But here, what John is saying, no one had seen God's face. And why? Because they would have died. But Jesus, as the Son of God, had and has an unlimited, eternal, extremely intimate view and understanding and knowledge of God. It tells us in verse 18, who is in the bosom of the Father. And the bosom of the Father, to be in somebody's bosom, meant you were in the most intimate relationship with that person. And here it's saying, no one had seen God, but Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. He had the most intimate relationship. Beyond face to face and seeing his face, he was in the most closest place to God. And he's the one who declares God to us. That's why Jesus is the one through whom we get to know God. If you desire to know the invisible God, who he is, and what he is like, you study the life of Jesus. And that's part of the reason we're studying the Gospel of John at this time. Some of us know Jesus already. I think pretty much all of us here now, we already know something about Jesus. But we can grow grace upon grace. We can learn more, as the song says, more and more about Jesus. More about Jesus, what I know. This knowledge, as I said, is eternal life. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And this eternal life is abundant life. Not just eternal in duration. You know, I've shared with you my friend who sent the greeting card, a birthday card, and it showed a man on the front of it who looked very bored, sitting on a cloud with a harp next to him, you know, laying on the ground of the crowd. And when I opened the card, it said, I wish I would have brought a magazine. That's not what heaven or eternal life is like. Eternal life is going to be not just eternal in duration, but it's going to be eternal in quality, in pleasure, in everything beautiful. It means abundant life, as Jesus says, the thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. This more abundant life, eternal life, is what we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole reason that not only am I preaching to you today, or that any preacher preaches, but the whole reason for the church to exist, as far as human beings are concerned, is that we might share with each other this eternal life that we find in Christ. I can exegete myself, and I can preach God and in Christ, and we all, as gifted as we are, however that is, as called as we are, we share and we teach about Jesus Christ, but the fullness is ultimately found in Jesus Christ himself. In that relationship that each one of us has with Jesus, as we grow to know him better and better, as we move from one step to the other in our relationship, grace upon grace, we receive, as it says, of his fullness, ultimately so that the fullness of God dwells in us, which is mind-boggling. Look for that fullness in Jesus Christ. You know, I had just reading in my devotions. My devotions are not always the same as my preparation for my sermon. And so I was reading in my devotions in Colossians just yesterday or the day before. And I came across this verse, Colossians 1:19. In Colossians 1:18, it talks, at the end of it, it talks about the Father and the Son. And then it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Actually, I was thinking of Colossians 2, verse 3, where in Colossians 2, verse 3, it says all the fullness is in them, in God the Father and God the Son. That's a paraphrase, but the fullness is mentioned, and it's still pleroma in those verses, in Colossians 1:19 and also Colossians 2:13. We have that fullness of God available to us, to bless us, to help us to grow for our ultimate pleasure in heaven. We will always be seeking and finding that fullness. Well, let's pray. Father, We thank you for the fullness that comes in Christ that is for us. You came not just to save us from sin and from hell, but also to save us to something wonderful, to eternal life, to abundant life, to a fullness in understanding who you are and what you are, and getting to know you and having a relationship with you and being right with you, and even having us as the temple of God for you to dwell in us. And Father, it's mind-boggling when we think of these, because there's no possible way I could preach all that this means. It's something like it says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." I have a hard time even going to a restaurant. If I go to a restaurant and I enjoy something that I eat, Lord, and I try to tell somebody, I can't necessarily tell all the tastes. And so much more it's true of you and who you are. We have to taste and see for ourselves. And I pray that that would happen for everyone here, that we might taste and see that you are good, that we might taste not just a little of Jesus, but the fullness, that we might really know him and grow to know him more and more, and that we might desire that fullness every day. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.